If you will, let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Down to the end of that chapter, verses 16 and 17. We're going to start there for our study this evening. This morning we were talking about premillennialism and this belief that Jesus is going to come back and set up an earthly kingdom and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And in our study this morning, we talked about how in order for that to happen, the prophecies of the Old Testament that the New Testament says Jesus fulfilled, those prophecies in himself and in the establishing of his church, those have to be postponed into a future time. And God doesn't work that way. If he says it's going to happen, it happens the way that he said. And that's, of course, exactly what happened. And the church is the kingdom of Christ. And we talked about some of the signs that they claim are predicting the return of Jesus, and saw that, first of all, most of those signs weren't really signs anyway. They're just things that happen in this world, and we're not to be deceived by them. But the sign that he gives in Matthew 24 was about the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70. And when you go on and read the rest of that chapter, it's very clear that those things were for that generation. And even if you come to the book of Revelation, which we'll do in just a few moments, that book was also written about things that must shortly come to pass. So it wasn't looking into the far distant future, but into the near future for the early church, the church that had just come into existence. And so there weren't signs about Jesus' return, his final coming at the judgment, but the signs that were given had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, tonight we're going to talk about a couple of different things in relation to this, and one of those that is taken from a text here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the rapture. Before we get into that, I want to mention that when you think about the doctrine of premillennialism, not only is it, you know, wrong in the error that it teaches, but it has a very dangerous effect upon those who believe it, and if we are deceived by it, it will affect our outlook on everything. For example, I mentioned this morning that many of the leaders in the Restoration Movement believed in something called post-millennialism, and their idea was that the millennium, this thousand-year reign, would come after the preaching of the gospel into all the world. And when you try to put yourself in their time frame and their context, they were literally seeing, they were going out into the world around them, and they would go, for example, into a denominational church, a Baptist church or a Methodist church, and just preach the simple truth of the New Testament. And everyone from the preacher to nearly the entire congregation was willing to give up their denominational error and just be called Christians and just obey the Bible. And that happened on numerous occasions. And they began to see that if you just preach the gospel and everyone would just do what the Bible says and put aside these human divisions, that there could be a kind of peace on earth. And the truth is, that's what the gospel does, and that's what the kingdom of Christ is. And if everyone were Christians, that's the kind of world that we would live in. Not perfect, because we still sin, but it'd be a much different world and a much better world. From what we see. So they believe that by going out and teaching their neighbors and evangelizing, that this could happen and they could bring the millennium into being, if you will. Most of them didn't believe in a literal 1,000 years. Some did, but most didn't. But that outlook caused them to evangelize. They would talk to their neighbors, they would talk to their friends, they would ask them about their religious beliefs and the error that they believed and try to show them just what the Bible said, because they understood that if we do this, it will bring good into the world. Now contrast that with premillennialism. It says that the world is bad and it's only going to get worse until the Antichrist comes, and then he's going to basically, you know, punish all the people who believe in Jesus, and there's really nothing we can do about it until Jesus comes back and fights this war for us. And so the outlook, and it's kind of pervaded people who call themselves Christians today, the Christian world, as we say, there seems to be this notion that there's really nothing we can do. The world's in a bad shape, and it's going to be in a bad shape and worse, and all we can do is wait for Jesus to come down and to save us. And I was just reading something today. Someone was talking about, you know, the spiritual direction that our country is headed in, and they said, if the book of Revelation is true, then we ought to expect it to be this way and to just get worse and worse, and there's really nothing we can do about it. Now, those are two completely different ways of viewing the world, and it's based upon an understanding of what happens at the end of time when the Lord returns. And the devil is very subtle and very tricky, and he's used these doctrines of premillennialism with religious terms and sometimes even Bible terms and twisted the meaning so that he's convinced those who claim to be Christians that he's already won and there's nothing they can really do to change it. And so we kind of, as a culture, have just given up and said, well, it's bad and it's going to be bad and there's nothing we can do. And that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches us. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. It may be 10 generations from now. And do we think about our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and the world that we want to leave for them? If we believe the Bible, then we have to be working toward making it a world where they can practice the Bible and live as Christians should. But we have to take that long view. God wants us to do that and not to give up and let the devil convince us that, you know, he's going to be victorious, because he's not. And our job is to trust God and his word and to live in obedience to it and to pass that on to our neighbors and our friends and, of course, for our children and future generations, these truths of the gospel. And so it has a very real effect on how we live our lives, the way that we view the world and the way that we view, you know, eschatology, what happens at the end of time. And so it's important to know the truth about what the Bible says concerning that. Now, one of those things that the devil has used is this idea of the rapture. And there are two really fundamental things about it that are important to understand that maybe can help us see the deception at work here. Number one is the word rapture itself. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15, Paul says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them," or precede them is what that word means, "which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So Paul says to these Christians who had kind of taken that attitude of Jesus is coming back immediately, so there's really nothing to do right now. And so they had quit working and they quit providing for themselves and taking care of their families, and they're just kind of sitting around waiting for Jesus to show up. Paul says that's not what's going to happen. He's going to come back, but it's not going to be tomorrow. You have to look into the future, and you have to live your lives as Christians. So he tells them that Christians who die in the Lord, that they're going to be resurrected when the Lord returns. And those who are still alive on the earth when that happens are not going to get to see Jesus before they do, because they're going to be resurrected, and those who are alive will be changed, and we'll all meet him together in the air. And what the religious world has done is to take that idea and to twist it into this notion of the rapture. But you notice when you read that passage that you didn't read the word rapture. That word's not found anywhere in there. In fact, it's not found anywhere in the Bible. The word rapture is a word that, it was just in the song that we just sang before I got up here. And it talked about viewing with rapture. The word rapture, you think of being enraptured. It's the idea of a kind of spiritual ecstasy, that you're overwhelmed spiritually by the glory of God or the truth of his word or the beauty of, you know, holiness. And that's what rapture meant. And so they took that word that had, you know, a good meaning, and they twisted it into this idea of when Jesus comes back, he's secretly going to take those who are his up into the air. They're just going to disappear off the face of the earth, and they're going to go up into the sky to live with the Lord to avoid the 7 years of tribulation that take place upon the earth. Well, again, that's not what rapture meant, but the devil takes words and twists their meaning to, you know, give it a new meaning so he can get his error in there. But also, what this shows us is that this whole idea is based upon one little statement here, that we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Caught up is the word, the Greek word, where they get the idea of rapture, being taken up from the earth. But what they teach about the rapture is not at all what is said in this passage or anywhere else in the Bible. So they claim that Jesus is going to come back for his saints. They, most of them say, those who are living and those who have died, in what they call a secret or a silent coming of the Lord. And this is the first part of the first resurrection. Okay? After 7 years of tribulation, then the righteous people who were killed during the tribulation, they're going to be resurrected, raised from the grave. And they call this the revelation. So that's the second part of the first resurrection. So the first resurrection has the first part, the rapture, the second part, the revelation. One before tribulation, one after. Then the righteous from the rapture and the righteous from the revelation are going to be back on the earth and live with Jesus for 1,000 years in this millennial kingdom. But then there's another resurrection. At the end of the millennium, the wicked are going to be resurrected, and they're going to be judged. So according to premillennialism, and depending upon which, you know, variation of it someone believes, but there are at least three resurrections and three judgments that take place. And again, you can't read that in the Bible, which only talks about one resurrection and one judgment. So they base it largely on this passage that we just read here, and they call it a secret coming of the Lord. But notice again what we just read. It says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. That's not very silent, and it's certainly not secret. When Jesus comes back and there's a shout and there's the sound of the trumpet, and you know everyone can see him, that's not a secret return of the Lord. That's for everyone. This is what happens at the end of time when Jesus comes back. Everyone is going to see him. Now, he talks about the righteous being resurrected, but it doesn't mean that the wicked are not going to be raised at the same time. Paul's just not talking about the wicked, because the Thessalonians were worried about their brothers and sisters in Christ who had died. Would they get to see the Lord after those who were alive on the earth? And so he doesn't talk about the wicked, but the Bible does in other places. Here he's talking about the righteous, alive and dead, who will be joined together and meet the Lord at the same time. So it's not a secret coming. It's not a silent coming. And it goes on to say, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we're going to meet the Lord in the clouds, of course, coming up from the earth. And the clouds, you remember that Jesus, when he ascended, he went into the cloud, and we studied how that doesn't just mean a cloud, like a cloudy sky, but the cloud of God's glory. We're going to meet him in the clouds and ever be with him. So, in that manner. So this is not going to be with the Lord for 7 years of tribulation and then coming back to earth for 1,000 years and then going back to heaven to be with the Lord for the rest of time. This is the end, the very end, when the Lord returns. And so this is not the rapture as they talk about it. And also, when Jesus returns, he's going to come in judgment for both the righteous and for the wicked. We read from Matthew 24 this morning, and I want us to look at chapter 25 just quickly here, because it builds on what we saw in chapter 24. As Jesus talked about the things leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, he then shifted and talked about what would happen at the day of judgment, the end of time. And he says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, of course, in verse 36 of chapter 24. And then in chapter 25, he gives these parables. And the first one is the parable of the virgins, which they're with their lamps, and five were wise and five were foolish. And he's telling us to be prepared because we don't know when the Lord will come. Verse 14, there's a second parable about a man traveling into a far country and delivered his goods to his servants. You have the talents given out. And again, we're being told we don't know when the Lord will return, so be busy using your talents and doing what you should. And then when you come down to verse 31, he says this, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he talks about what they did. They fed him when he was hungry and gave drink when thirsty and so forth. And he says, when you did it to others, then you did it to me. Verse 41 says, then shall he say also to them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, because they didn't serve their fellow man, and thus they didn't serve the Lord. Verse 45, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So when the Lord returns, all nations are gathered, that great separation takes place, the righteous go to heaven, and the wicked are punished in hell. That's what happens when Jesus returns. The resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, they take place, that resurrection takes place all at the same time. Not three different resurrections of three different groups of people, but one resurrection where all the dead are raised, and then, of course, the judgment takes place. When we go to John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, again, Jesus states this very clearly and uses some words here that show us that this is just one resurrection. So here's what he says, John 5, 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour, notice that, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So notice that an hour is coming when all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. It's not an hour is coming when the righteous who have died earlier are going to hear his voice and be resurrected, and then another hour is coming where these other righteous ones who have died since are going to be resurrected, and then another hour is coming when the wicked will be raised, but it all happens at once when Jesus returns. So there's only one return of Jesus, one resurrection, and one judgment that takes place, and they all are tied together here by the words of the Lord himself. And so it emphasizes that importance and that truth to us. Remember in John chapter 11, in the story of Lazarus and his resurrection, that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. But just before he said that, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. One resurrection on one day. Jesus didn't correct her and say, no, Martha, you don't understand. There are actually three resurrections on three different last days. But he agreed with her. And then he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Because what she said was true. There is only one resurrection, and it takes place on one day. And then real quick, just a couple other verses in connection with this. In 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, Paul again shows that this takes place at the end. There's nothing following it as far as earth is concerned. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So he's talking about the resurrection of the dead, verse 21. So Jesus is the first to be raised, never to die again. And then afterward, when Jesus returns, those that are his will be resurrected. Then verse 24 says, then cometh the end. Literally, the word cometh is added there by the translators. He says, Christ is the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then the end. When Jesus comes back and raises the dead, that's the end. And he says, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So the dead are raised, the righteous are delivered to the Father, the church, the kingdom. They go to heaven. That's the end. It's the end of earth. It's the end of, you know, time on this earth. That's the end. Verse 25 says that he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So when death is defeated by the resurrection, that's the last enemy. But premillennialism says death is defeated in the first resurrection, but then it has to be defeated again in the second, and then defeated again in the last resurrection. And again, that's not what the Bible is showing to us. So one resurrection, it all takes place at the same time. There is no rapture. The word itself is not biblical. What they say, you know, 1 Thessalonians teaches the rapture is not secret, it's not silent, and it's a permanent resurrection. We'll be with the Lord forever in that state. So the Bible doesn't teach this idea of a resurrection. It teaches one resurrection, of a rapture. It teaches one resurrection and, of course, one judgment. Acts 17, 30 and 31 says that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, for he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Of course, Jesus. Notice he's appointed a day, not days, but a day when the world will be judged. So there's one resurrection, there's one judgment, and only one return of Jesus. He only has to do that once. And when he does, that's when the world will be destroyed. Now, a couple other things that go along with this. With the idea of the rapture, there's the idea of the tribulation. Most of the teaching about the tribulation comes, again, from Matthew 24. And then they'll go to other places in the Bible. Anywhere, basically, that you see the word tribulation or you see a description of tribulation, doesn't matter if it's Old Testament or New Testament, they'll try to tie it into Matthew 24 and say, this is what's going to happen at the end of time. So they'll take Old Testament prophecies that were clearly about God's people suffering and going into captivity under the Old Testament, and they'll say that that's about the tribulation at the end of time, when it's not, but they try to make it fit. And of course they do that with the book of Revelation. But in the midst of that tribulation doctrine is the idea of the Antichrist. And they tell us that there is only one Antichrist who will be this world leader who's going to rise to power, and he'll engage, you know, in battle, in war, with the forces of good, which to them is the nation of Israel that's been reestablished in Jerusalem. But the Bible makes it clear, and I don't know how it could be any clearer from what John writes to us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, and a couple other verses we'll read here. But the Bible makes it clear that there is not one Antichrist, but there are many Antichrists. 1 John 2:18 says, little children, it is the last time. And by the way, when John wrote that, it wasn't 2,000 years after Jesus died, right? It's around AD 90 when he wrote this. And he says, it is the last time. They were living in the last days all the way back then. They tell us today that now we're in the last days and we need to be afraid and all of those. We've been in the last days since the day of Pentecost from Acts chapter 2. But John says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And they'll read that verse and they'll say, well, John wrote it then, but he was talking about us today. But he wasn't. He was talking to the people of his day. They already lived in a world where there were many Antichrists. So what is an Antichrist? Well, it means someone who is against Christ. They're against his identity, as the Son of God, as God in human flesh. They deny the deity of Christ. They're against his truth, his teaching, his doctrine. And of course, because of that, they stand in opposition to Jesus and to the gospel. And anyone who does that is anti-Christ by very definition. And John said there were many already in his day. When we look a little further here in 1 John 2, verse 22, he asked this question, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." So anyone who denies Jesus and denies his deity is Antichrist. It's not one, you know, big monster boogeyman that is the Antichrist, but anybody can be Antichrist if you deny the Lord and the truth about him. Chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." And they'll say, well, that's the spirit of Antichrist, but that means that there is, you know, one giant Antichrist, and they just have that attitude. But it's not the spirit of the Antichrist, it's the spirit of being against Christ. And that attitude was already present in the world, and it's still present today. But it's not confined to one specific individual. And then verse 7 of 2 John says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." And when he says an antichrist, that implies that he's one out of many. So again, there's not just one antichrist. Now, there are passages in the Bible that talk about evil people and evil people that will have power and, you know, will force people to be persecuted in those things. But it doesn't mean that they are the one and only person who would ever do that. It doesn't mean they are the Antichrist, but they are clearly against Jesus. So let's go to Revelation now, and we'll look at a couple of passages here, and then we'll go to chapter 20. But Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 12. Again, this is John writing. He says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." So in this passage, of course, written to the seven churches of Asia, John uses symbolic language, and the language describes people who belong to the Lord having his name written upon them. Now, that's not literal. When you come up from the waters of baptism, you don't have the name of Jesus, you know, written on your forehead or somewhere on your body. But it's symbolic. It means you wear his name because you belong to him. The teaching that they have about the Antichrist is to come to the book of Revelation and to say that the Antichrist will force people to have a mark upon their hands or upon their forehead, and that this is something literal that will take place. So they'll go to these passages from Revelation and try to use them literally instead of symbolically. So in chapter 13 of Revelation, we read about this beast, and this beast, they say, is the Antichrist. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. But this is their opinion and their interpretation about the beast. His number is given to us as 666, 666, and he's going to force all men to wear his mark. And to emphasize that, you know, we hear it all the time about this is the mark of the beast or that is the mark of the beast, and if you do this or if you do that, then you've taken the mark of the beast and there's no more hope for you, when the Bible's not talking about a literal mark that is on us. Just like we read there in chapter 3, it's symbolic. Those who belong to Jesus wear his mark. Those who belong to Satan wear his. And it's not something that you can see physically because this is symbolic language. In fact, what the Bible teaches us here is that the beast of chapter 13 symbolizes the false religions of the Roman Empire. So you have the beast from the sea, which represented political persecution by Rome against the church. So you have the political side, and then you have the beast from the land, which represented the false religion that also plagued the righteous, specifically the pagan priesthood that was backed by Roman power. So you had the Roman political side that could, you know, persecute by keeping you from doing certain things, from buying and selling and you know, trading in the marketplace and so forth. And then you had the pagan side, which was backed by the Roman government, that if you didn't practice this religion, then you were cast out of society. So we read about the early Christians having to meet in the catacombs, you know, in the tombs with all the dead bodies, because if they met openly in public, they would be persecuted, they would be killed, and all of those things. The two sides of persecution from Rome. And so it all comes from one beast, if you will, but there are two sides to it. And that's what's being symbolized. That number, 666, is a number that stands for the complete and total failure of all human systems and all human efforts that go against God and that go against Christ. Seven is the number for God. Six is the number for man. And so six can never be seven. Man can never be God. Man's way can never be God's way. And men may come up with plans of salvation for themselves, but they never truly work. Man comes up with ideas of how to defeat enemies and how to be victorious and all of those things, but only when we trust God and his plan will we truly be victorious. So six always falls short. When you repeat six three times, you have complete, total failure to reach God. Three is the number of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's the number of completion. A complete six is a complete failure. And that's what the beast represents. No matter how much Rome tried to destroy the church, they always would fall short because God is seven and man is six. And no matter how many times you repeat the six, the seven is always greater. And that's the symbolism there. And so Rome is going to do everything they can to try to destroy the church, but God wins. God is victorious, and he always will be. And so what Revelation is saying is, don't take the mark of the beast. Don't give up your faith and you know, give up your morality and your stand for truth to go along with this false religious system just in order to, you know, not be persecuted and not to suffer and those things. You may be put to death. Revelation 2:10, as the book starts, says, "Be thou faithful unto death." Even if they kill you, you'll be victorious as long as you don't give in to the enemy and let the threat and the fear of persecution cause you to lose your faith. Be true to God and you will be victorious. And that's what this book is ultimately about. How the church could defeat Rome, not through a physical battle, but through a spiritual war. And we're still in that same war today. And Rome is not in existence, but those powers are still present politically and religiously and socially and culturally. And we still fight that same battle. And the message is still true for us as it was for them. We can't give in and take the mark of the beast, compromise with the enemy. So the mark is not literal. We saw that in chapter 3 and verse 12. Look at chapter 7 and verse 3 of Revelation. Just to emphasize this, Revelation 7:3 says, "Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So the servants of God had to be sealed in their foreheads. Is that literally angels, you know, flying around, stamping people in the forehead? Of course not. It's symbolic. But again, it's showing that they are marked as people of God. And then in chapter 9 and verse 4, it says, "It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." And the point is that God knows those who are his. And those who are his would be spared from his punishment. Those who were not would be punished. And the other side of that coin is true as well. The devil knows those who are his, and they are marked with his mark, not literally, but symbolically and spiritually. They've pledge their allegiance to him, and so he knows those who are his. So the faithful would suffer because they wouldn't receive the mark of the beast, which means that faithfulness to God, refusing to compromise with sin and with evil, always brings persecution. So there's not one Antichrist. Anyone who opposes God is Antichrist, and we must resist them and stand against them. Now go over to Revelation 20, and we'll read a few verses here, because this is the passage, the only passage, where the idea of a millennium is talked about in the Bible. Verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season." And then you notice verse 4, "I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." And of course it goes on. 1,000 years are ended in verse 7. Satan is loosed out of his prison, and so forth. So they take this language of this chapter, which is a highly symbolic chapter in the middle of a highly symbolic book, and they pick out this one part of it about this 1,000 years, and they make it literal. Now, if you read again verse 1, there's an angel coming down from heaven with the key of a bottomless pit and a chain in his hands that he's going to use to bind the devil and to throw him in this pit. Now, does anyone believe that that is literal, that there are angels flying around heaven with chains and keys to tie up the devil? How do you tie up the devil, who's a spiritual being? He doesn't have a physical body, right? It's symbolic. It's showing us that God has the power to bind Satan and to keep him from deceiving the world. And what it means is, in the context of Revelation, is that Rome and its oppression of the church would be defeated. And when Rome fell, one of the greatest tools that Satan was able to use to attack the church was removed, was destroyed. It couldn't hurt the church any longer. In fact, the church was victorious over the Roman Empire. So the devil lost his power through that. So that's the symbolism, what it's referring to. But verse 2, the devil, you know, you laid hold on him. He's called a dragon. He's called a serpent. That's not literal. He's not actually a dragon. The bottomless pit in verse 3 is not literal. The seal upon it is not literal. The 1,000 years, however, is supposed to be literal. For an actual period of 1,000 years, the devil's bound, and those who didn't take the mark of the beast reign with him. That's their interpretation of this chapter. This is the only passage in the Bible which mentions a millennial kingdom, but it's interesting to notice what is not mentioned in this chapter. There's no mention of the second coming of Jesus. There's no mention of Israel, the nation of Israel, national Israel. There's no mention of David's throne. There's no mention of an earthly kingdom. There's no mention of Jerusalem. There's no mention of a rapture. There's no mention of a bodily resurrection at all. The language talks about the souls of them that were beheaded. So just like the dragon and the key and the chain and the seal and everything else in this chapter is figurative, symbolic, so also is the 1,000 years. 1,000 is a number that symbolizes completion on a vast scale. So 10 times 10 times 10 is the idea. Psalm 50 and verse 10, God talks about the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Does that mean God only owns cows on 1,000 hills? And when you come to hill 1,001, those aren't God's? Of course not. It means he owns all the cattle because he created them. But he says 1,000 because that's the big number to represent completion, totality. So this word 1,000 in relation to the 1,000 years has to do with a complete victory over Satan. The devil is bound. Those who were martyred, those who were killed during this persecution, reign with Christ when the devil is defeated. And what it means is that they are vindicated in the life that they lived, that the devil killed them through Rome, and at the time that they were put to death, it looked like Rome was victorious and that they had been, you know, killed for no reason. But in the end, when Rome falls, when Satan is defeated, we see that their sacrifice, their death, was actually a victory. And so they're pictured as reigning with Christ because they've been vindicated in the life that they lived. And that's what the thousand years has to do with. And again, it's important to notice that it was the souls of them in verse 4, not their bodies, but their souls. This is not resurrected and living on the earth a thousand years, but it's a complete victory over the devil. They reigned with Christ, but Christ is not on the earth. He's in glory. He's in eternity, and that's where they reigned with him. So when is this millennium? Well, it's a period of time during which the persecution, specifically that by Rome, ceased, and the church was victorious, and those who were martyred reign in victory. Now, after that, there will be a time when the devil will deceive people again. It won't be through the Roman Empire, but he'll do it through all the other means that he has. But the lesson is the same, and the promise is the same, that if we remain true to God, we will have the victory. And that's what the thousand years is really all about, and what God was trying to teach us, not to give in, but to stay true to God and to his word, and the victory will be ours. So that's not a literal thousand-year kingdom on the earth, but it's a spiritual victory over our greatest enemy, the devil himself. So as we close, there's a day of judgment that is coming. Jesus is coming back. One out of every 25 verses in the New Testament talks about the return of Jesus. The Bible is clear that he will return. We don't know when. The Bible doesn't tell us. There's no way that we can know the day or the hour when Jesus returns. But he's coming back personally. Acts 1 verses 9 through 11, the same Jesus who they saw ascend will return. Personally, he's coming back. He's coming back visibly. Revelation 1:7, every eye shall see him. He's coming with the clouds, that heavenly glory, in power and in glory. When he returns, the dead will be raised. Their departed spirits will reunite with their bodies that have been resurrected from the grave, and then they will be judged. The world will be destroyed, 2 Peter 3. The wicked will be sent into punishment, everlasting punishment, in hell, and the righteous will be rewarded with an eternal home, eternal life in heaven. And Peter describes that in 2 Peter 3:10 and following as new heavens and new earth. God has a new dwelling place for us, if we're righteous, if we're prepared and ready for that day of judgment. And that's ultimately the lesson that we have to remember, that while we're here, we have the responsibility of living for the Lord and work, you know, to make the world a better place when we leave it than it was when we got here, preparing ourselves for eternity, that this day is coming when we'll stand before the Lord in judgment. So since he's coming back and eternity awaits all of us, we have to be serious about our lives as we live them as Christians and prepare ourselves for eternity. And again, that's the great lesson we have to remember. And I hope that we're all ready and prepared, and I trust that we are, but if there's someone here who's not, if we look at our lives and realize that we're separated from God by our sins, the Bible makes it clear that there's a day coming when we're going to have to answer for that. And the only way to be ready for that day is to have those sins washed away by the blood of Christ. We do that by obeying the gospel. We hear the truth about Jesus, believe in him, repent of our sins, confess him as Lord and Christ, and then we're baptized as he commanded for the remission of our sins. That's when we contact his blood, our sins are forgiven, and we're raised from that watery grave to walk in newness of life, faithful unto death, and heaven will be our eternal home. If you need to do that, we can help you. Or if you have done those things and haven't lived faithfully and you've wandered astray and need to come back home, repent of your sins, confess your wrongs, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you, and God will forgive and restore And again, we can be on our way to that eternal home in heaven. So if anyone here tonight has that need, we encourage you, think seriously about it. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, do that. Come forward even now as we stand and as we sing.